Well, good morning. You may be seated. Thank you, worship team, choir, everybody. Wow, what a great time of worship this morning. I want to try that again just to make sure we're on the same page here. Good morning to you. Good morning, praise the Lord. All right, my name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to say Merry Christmas to you. It's in a couple of days here, and this is a big deal. Jesus has come as a little baby, and it's appropriate that we celebrate our Lord in this way. Let me encourage you, please, to pull out your copy of God's Word. If you didn't bring a copy with you or you don't own one, just raise your hand. You don't have to confess to not owning one. Just raise your hand and say you didn't bring one, and our ushers will bring you one this morning. And if you don't own one, please take that home. Home is a gift from us to you, no questions asked. And let me encourage you to begin to read it and to watch the Lord transform your life through what he says in his word. Well, it's been quite the last couple of weeks for many in our community, has it not? Particularly if you're involved with the police department or involved at the high school. It's no secret that on three separate occasions, there were terroristic threats made against our students and our faculty at Marshfield High. And on Tuesday of this past week, I was one of among many parents who received a text message from the administration saying, hey, you need to come get your kids because we're releasing school early due to another threat. And so I drove to the school and I picked up my sophomore sons. And as we drove on the way home, I listened to them sort of retell what had happened at school in that recent hour. And as they conveyed the emotion and the fear that a number of both students and teachers had, I could tell that this was a big deal. And I thought to myself, it shouldn't be this way. Kids shouldn't have to put up with terroristic threats at school. They shouldn't have to worry about a shooter walking through the doors of their classroom. They shouldn't have to consider what to do in the case of a bomb threat. It just shouldn't be this way. And yet here we are. And after years and years of reading the headlines out there and seeing these kinds of things as a distant reality, here we are in Marshfield, and it's here, and it's us. And it is this way. So how do we get here? Not just as a local community here in central Wisconsin, but as a nation, and even as humanity, as the human race. Well, we remember from 2 weeks ago the story of Eden, where Adam and Eve rejected God's rest by saying yes to the serpent and no to him. And in their disobedience, the world fell under curse and fell into depravity. And in the aftermath of the garden, peace was lost, wasn't it? Peace was lost. And so here we are, still struggling with the after effects. That's how we got here, church. That's how we got here. And yet there's hope. There's hope. There is a peace promised. God has offered peace, and he promised it in the Old Testament, where he would restore his rest to his people. That's where we were last week, Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, and through grace after grace, God has extended his invitation for his people to dwell in his rest until the time where he would send a child. He would send his son, a Messiah, who would complete the work. And we read in last week in Isaiah 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he will be called, among other things, Prince of Peace. We'll experience peace through the child. That's what the promise is. And so now here at Christmas, we no longer simply anticipate the child. Instead, we receive the child. As the angels announce in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. The fulfillment for peace is at hand with the arrival of the Christ child. And so today, after mourning for peace lost a couple of weeks ago, and then last week anticipating a peace promised, today we're going to explore what it means that peace has been restored, has been secured through Jesus Christ. What does it mean that peace has been secured through Jesus? And our primary text today is actually going to be in Romans chapter 5. Now, you didn't know that Romans 5 was a Christmas text, but I'm here to prove you wrong, okay? This is a Christmas text. We're going to be in there. And I invite you to turn to it. Romans chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 1. And this is page 1130, if you grabbed one of those Bibles that our ushers handed out. Listen to the first verse. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We've been justified, Paul says. We've been declared righteous through faith. And we've been offered peace with God through Jesus Christ. And so we ask this morning, what role does Christ play in our experience of peace? Well, obviously the most important one, right? The most important role. Church, this is why God became man at Christmas. This is why God's humanity, why the humanity of Jesus is a central doctrine for the church. If you don't believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man, you exist outside of what we call orthodoxy with those core beliefs that we have as a church. You exist outside of what it means to be a Christian. And here's why. Look ahead with me at just a page or so, still same chapter, just a few verses later, verses 18 and 19. Listen to what Paul writes here. He says, "Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, his name was Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, his name is Jesus, many will be made righteous." Why did God become man at Christmas? Why God incarnate, God with skin on, God in the flesh? Because the world was created in peace, in God's rest. But our representative before God, the first Adam, he rejected that rest. He rejected God's peace. And because of his failure, we fell under curse. And the only antidote sufficient to remedy that failed representation of the first Adam is what Scripture describes as a new and a better Adam. And to be an adequate representative that would restore peace to humanity with God, this new and this better Adam must also wear flesh. But unlike Adam, he must never sin. And so just as Adam's representative sin plunged us as a race into depravity and he left us under curse, the representative righteousness of this new and better Adam, of God incarnate, of Jesus Christ, would replace the curse with God's blessing, with God's rest, with God's peace for those who put their trust in him. Okay, you tracking with me this morning? Thick Christmas message, all right? Stay with me. And so, church, precisely because he wore the same flesh that we wear and yet was without sin, Jesus became a worthy substitute sacrifice for you and for me through his death. He was worthy. That's why God's Son became man at Christmas. That's why Jesus entered into humanity. Because without Christ, there is no peace. I love how some say it. They say, no Christ, no peace. No Christ, no peace. You might write that down. I didn't put it in the outline, but that's a good one. You can preach that, okay? Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ." And church, I wonder, do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Have you put your faith in him? If you were to die today and you were to stand at the gates of heaven and God says to you, "Why should I let you in to my paradise?" What would you say? Do you know what you'd say? Now, it's not going to happen like that. It's a hypothetical situation. But do you know? Paul says in Romans 3:10 that there is no one righteous, not even one. Isaiah describes our acts of righteousness in 64 verse 6 of his book as filthy rags. They're but filthy rags. It means that we can't do anything to represent ourselves to God in a way that qualifies us for Christ's peace. No matter how hard we try, apart from Christ, our efforts are as nothing, as filthy rags, Isaiah calls them. And Paul says a sobering thing in Romans 6:23. He says, "The wages of sin is death." And church, that's bad news. That's bad news. Death, in this context, it means more than just physical death. It means separation from God. It means eternal conscious punishment. We don't like to use the word, but it's a real word and it's a real place. It's hell. And church, there is no purgatory after death. When we die, we go to heaven or we go to hell. There's no in between. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin, and we all participate in sin. Remember what it said earlier in Romans 3. The wages of sin is death. And so that means that hell is our destiny. Except for this. Except for this. Because Paul keeps writing, and he says in Romans 6:23, though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, there's hope. There's good news that Jesus, who is God incarnate, steps in as our new and our better representative before God. And as our representative, as one who is righteous, he offers his righteousness to us before God so that we are justified, so that we are declared innocent. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you believe him? Do you trust him? And if you do, then have you received him? Have you invited him to be the Lord of your life? Have you received his sacrifice for you, understanding that you bring nothing to the table? Ephesians 2 says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's not by works, so that no one can boast. Do you understand that your righteousness isn't enough, but that through his righteousness and his alone, you can find peace with God? John 1:12. Says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Praise God. Receive him today if you haven't. Put your faith in him. Jesus is where peace begins, church. Jesus is where peace begins. And we can pursue peace in our society through all kinds of means and manners. We can pursue it through law enforcement, through education, through medical research, through basic governance. And hear me on this, all those things are essential. They're really important. Elsewhere in Scripture, God affirms the role of government in keeping the peace. We're not going to go into that all today. But if you're here this morning and you're an educator, or if you're on the police department, you just need to know we're so grateful for you. I'm so grateful for your role in keeping our community safe. You've done a great job here these last couple of weeks. So proud to be in community with you. Thank you. And there's no doubt in my mind that God is using you to extend grace to this community. But church, the only lasting peace, the only true peace, the only peace that fully remedies that Edenic fall by Adam and Eve is found through Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Acts 4:12. Says salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. There's only one name, church. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is where peace begins. Incidentally, it's where it ends as well. All in Jesus. And so Paul, right here at the beginning of this really glorious chapter in the book of Romans 5, verse 1, he says, we have been justified through faith, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is found through Jesus. Now, I want to camp here on a word for just a moment, okay? And perhaps this will get less technical as we move forward here, but the word is justified, justified. It's a word that describes our legal status before God. It's a position that we now find ourselves in Christ, that we are declared righteous legally, okay? In Adam, the declaration is guilt. We identify with Adam as our representative, and we are declared guilty. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But in Christ, we are declared innocent, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And church, because of our legal status in Christ, just as our legal status as U.S. citizens affords us certain rights and privileges, in Christ, we have the right and the privilege of entering God's rest, of entering into God's peace. That's what Christ has won for us at the cross. And so if you find yourself standing there at the gates of heaven after you die, and again, it's not going to happen that way exactly. It's a hypothetical situation. But if you find yourself at the gates of heaven after you die, and God says, Andy, why should I let you in? You know what you'd say? Say, I'm justified in Christ. I put my faith in Jesus. Jesus died for me. Jesus gave his life for me. And he is my representative. And I claim not my own righteousness, but I claim his. And because his reputation is legal, you would find access to heaven. That's true. And that's worthy of celebration. But I want you to ponder something this morning. Though legally we have peace, practically we struggle to live in it, don't we? We have peace, but we struggle to live in it. On Tuesday after the bomb threat, our police department secured Marshfield High School. And I'm sure they followed a number of protocols and they walked through the building, swept it. I don't know what they did. I don't have any insider information there, but I know that afterwards they could confidently say, there's no threat here. Kids, you can come back to school. And so they invited with the administrators the kids back. But here's the thing. In spite of the best forensic evidence for safety, and in spite of this legal status, though highly credible, many students still struggled to have confidence that they were safe. Even Christian kids, I presume. And so a number of them didn't go back to school the last couple of days. Now, some of them may have just enjoyed a freebie, right? But some were legitimately concerned. And praise God for a good Christmas break that'll put some space in between. What a timely thing, huh? But church, this is in many ways like the Christian life. Paul understands that our status before God is secure. It's legal. He goes to great pains to demonstrate that in Romans chapter 1 through 4. The forensic report is conclusive. All the evidence points to peace with God. That's what we call justification, okay? Christ's righteousness is legally transferred. We call it imputation to you and to me who've put our faith in him. And yet, though this is true, though peace is secured through Jesus and therefore offers us legal status, there remains the need for a transformational process in order to live out of the peace that is ours. Because though we have peace, we struggle to live in it. We still have anxiety. We still have fear. We still struggle in relationships, and we can go on and on. Paul knows this, and so does the Lord, and that's why he inspires him to keep writing. And so as Paul keeps writing, he describes a transformational process in Romans 5 that reflects not only our positional status as recipients of peace, but also the practical application of that peace to our lives. And so we turn our attention back to the text. Let's look at the next verse here, at least the beginning of it. Starting in verse 1 again. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. There are so many things that can cause us stress, aren't there? Especially this time of year. A lot of us are going to breathe a big sigh of relief on December 26th, right after all the preparations that goes into Christmas. There are so many things that can rob us of our peace. But church, Paul says we have access to grace. Not just once we get to heaven. It's not just an eschatological hope, a future hope. We have access to grace today, now, in the present tense. Here's what this looks like for me. I very much want to say and do the right thing as your pastor. I want that in every instance. I want to demonstrate the holiness of God. I want to demonstrate the love of God to you. But here's the reality, church. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I say something in a meeting that isn't helpful. Sometimes I'm not as patient as I ought to be. Sometimes I live out of my flesh rather than out of the love that God has for me and for you. And for me, the temptation is when I see those things in me, I'm prone to get out the whip and to start the self-excoriation process. That's the carnal part of me. But I can say to you with confidence, I'm learning. I'm learning what it means to walk in grace. I'm learning what it means to stand in the grace that Christ has won for me. And as I confess my sins to the Lord, and I have them, right? I understand that he is faithful and just to forgive me. And I can walk in grace because of it. And I have ongoing access to the grace of God that is enough for me. Not just for the future, but even for now. And I give God glory for that. Church, John says that if we deny our sin, you know what he calls us? 1 John 1:8. Bunch of liars. There's nobody who's without sin. You sin and I sin. But we have access to grace. And our peace is not just for salvation, not just to give us access to heaven, but it's even for now. And our peace is not predicated on our righteousness, but our peace rests on His. And so we need not get out the whip. We need not. In fact, we dare not because Jesus took the whip for us. And because He did, we have access to grace. And so we're to live in what He has won for us. Now, Paul will say later, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Absolutely not. He uses strong language, meganoito. I don't remember the tense, but meganoito. I mean, no way, we don't do that. We don't sin that grace might increase, but we have grace. We have grace. So we're to live in it. Paul goes on to say in the second part of verse 2, he says, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. I love that. We boast about a lot of stuff, don't we? I like to boast about the Vikings after they win. We'll see next week, right? Right? Yeah. Right. Why do I do that? It's a painful thing to be a Vikings fan here sometimes. But how much time do we try to defend ourselves? Do we spend defending ourselves to other people or defending other people? It is my fault that happened. This is better than that. I did my best. Don't judge me. You know, those kinds of things. Well, Paul says earlier in Romans 2 that boasting in one's own righteousness and in self-righteousness is a futile effort. I want you to flip back a page or two now with me to Romans chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. This is page 1128 in those Bibles. Paul writes, you who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, he's saying, stop boasting about what you think you bring to the table. Remember, your righteousness is as filthy rags. And so stop it. Stop boasting in that. But if you want to boast, here are your grounds to boast. Here's what you should boast about, Romans 5. Boast in the hope of the glory of God. Boast in His righteousness. And church, when I feel the need to defend myself or my team, when I feel the need to check off my own list of accomplishments, even if it's just to myself, I do well to remember my only grounds for boasting are in the Lord. He is my hope. He's my salvation. He's my peace. And amazingly, when my boasting turns to boasting in Him, another way to say it is rejoicing in Him, it takes the pressure off of me. It takes the focus off of me and onto Him. And I don't have to worry about defending myself because He is my defender. I don't have to worry about my self-sufficiency because He is altogether sufficient. I don't have to get caught up in the quagmire of my own unrighteousness because His righteousness is enough. And it's enough for you too, amen? The transforming work of God in securing peace for you through Christ begins with access to grace, and it continues with grounds to boast, but it also acknowledges a hard reality. See, because of the fall, we still struggle with the effects of sin, don't we? Sin is still present around us and in us. But Paul puts this perspective this struggle into perspective. And so he says this in verses 3 to 5. He says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. We're back in chapter 5, by the way. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Though we have peace, we struggle to live in it. We suffer. But church, Paul gives us a reason to suffer. See, though God didn't create suffering, God redeems our suffering. He redeems us through our suffering. He shapes us. Now does that mean we ought to be glad for the evil that happens around us? Good, I'm glad there were bomb threats at school. No, absolutely not. I agree with Douglas Moo. He says, we must never praise God for or rejoice in evil things. God hates these things. They are no part of his original creation, and he will someday eradicate them. Praise God. Paul calls on us to rejoice in the midst of afflictions, and even to rejoice because of afflictions, knowing what God will accomplish with them. But he does not ask us to be joyful about the affliction itself. You follow? Church, we don't celebrate, nor do we condone violence or threat of violence in our schools or anywhere else in our community. Those things are bad. But God is good. And God can, and he does, redeem even those things for his purpose. Because through suffering, God produces perseverance. And through perseverance, he produces character. And through character, he brings us hope. Church, we cannot make our own peace. We can't do it. But God, through suffering, produces peace in us that transcends our circumstances. History documents the creativity and persistence of evil, doesn't it? We don't need to recite it all. Evil's been persistent ever since the fall. And until Christ returns, it will remain. Nevertheless, though we rightly pursue physical peace, the kind of peace available to us from God is an internal peace, even in the presence of evil. It's a peace found only in Jesus Christ. And that kind of peace uses suffering to teach us to rest in a future promised peace. And so as we persevere through suffering, we grow in character and we become rooted and grounded in hope, which roots us and grounds us in Christ. We're not afraid of what man can do to us because we know what Christ has done for us. And as our character takes shape, it grows into this persistent and abiding hope. Now, would we mourn if something catastrophic happened at our schools? You bet we would. I'd be crying as loud as anybody. That's real stuff, and that's painful stuff to think about. But church, we don't mourn as those without hope. Because we know the rest of the story. And in the rest of the story, that is our peace. And so we ought not be surprised at the depravity of the world. This world is messed up, quite literally, quite theologically. It's messed up. We ought not be surprised in suffering. But instead, we know that God uses suffering to produce in us that which helps us know his peace. No matter what goes on around us, no matter what transpires. Do you trust him? Do you trust him? Church, the hope of peace that is born of suffering is a hope that sets us free from shame. It sets us free from shame. Look again at verse 5. Paul writes, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The hope of peace sets us free from shame. God gives us the Spirit who constantly whispers to us, you know what, that sin? Jesus took care of it. If you've confessed it, he forgives you. So hold your head up. You need not condemn yourself. You know that test you messed up on, student? Hold your head up. Jesus forgives you if you didn't study. And even if you did and you still messed up, he covers your shame. That dumb thing you said to your spouse last week, we can breathe it to the Lord and we can know that he covers it. He forgives. Those feelings of deep anxiety and fear that make you want to call in sick to work and curl up in a ball and avoid everything and everybody. Jesus takes care of that as well. But here's the thing, church. If we don't know suffering, if everything's just perfect all the time, then we don't know grace. And we'll mistakenly think that our good fortune, our peace, is up to us, only to discover that what we thought was peace was actually no peace at all. We must go through suffering. That's a theme over and over in Scripture. It's right here in Romans 5. We have to struggle because in struggling, in suffering, we find freedom from shame. And more importantly, we find the one who gives that freedom. We find Jesus. That's grace. And that's what angels long to look into. Want proof? Well, keep reading. Keep reading. Verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is a quote, likely, from an early Christian confession. And Paul uses it to support what he says in 5 verse 5. He says, this hope does not put us to shame. The basis for our future hope is God's past and His present activity in our lives. We have a God who saved us while we were still weak, while we were still lost in depravity and in sin. And church, if that's true, how much more is our God going to save us in the future? He will not waste what He has done. He goes before us. Who dies for someone else anyway? You know, we may respect a righteous person, one who does good, but just that they do good doesn't make me want to die for them, and perhaps not you either, right? Paul takes it a step further. We may not only respect but also love a good person. A good person may earn our love as we've experienced their goodness. And we just might die for someone that we love, but it happens very rarely. And if it does, it's in the news. But church, Christ died for those who were neither worthy of respect nor worthy of love. We were still sinners when He died for us. We were still lost. And don't you think that if He was willing to do that, that He's going to finish the job? He's going to finish. You better believe it. You are secure in love. Remember, when Jesus died for you, you were a mess, Romans 5:8. You didn't bring anything to the table, but He brought everything. And He'll continue to bring everything. His love is the source of your security. And as you trust God in the midst of your suffering, these things become more and more clear. We grow in confidence as we continue to put our hope in God through suffering. And more, we rest on the gospel story that we have been saved by grace. And so, church, the peace that is secured for us through Jesus is a legal security, and it's a transformational security, and it gives us access to grace and grounds to boast, and it offers reason to our suffering, and it leaves us free from shame, and it leaves us secure in the love of Jesus. And so where do we end up? Well, I want us to look at these last few verses here in Romans 5, 1 through 11. Verse 9, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Church, we're not just saved from the effects and the power of sin. We are saved to a restored relationship with the God of the universe. That's what this word reconcile means. And so the peace that Jesus offers is not only a legal and a judicial and a positional and a forensic peace. The peace that Jesus offers is a personal peace. It's personal. In the Garden of Eden, in the book of Genesis, God walked with Adam and Eve as in the cool of the day. They talked with Him. They enjoyed His company, His fellowship. There was a close relationship there. But Adam and Eve rebelled. And God's wrath against their sin was unleashed. And so their personal and perpetual seventh-day rest, that Sabbath that was available to them with God, was broken. But you know what God did? God sent His Son as a little baby to restore that peace, that rest. Notice the language here. Paul says, if you've been justified, which again is a legal declaration, of course you will be saved from wrath. I had some moments as a child where I ticked my brother off and I deserved his wrath, okay? We had a relational problem. Incurring the wrath of someone else is a relationship issue, isn't it? God saves us from His wrath against sin, which is a part of us post-fall, by sending Jesus. Now, some of you say, isn't that kind of the same thing as justification? Well, not exactly. We've been saved from sin's consequence, that's legal, but we will be saved from sin's effects. We're restored to relationship with God. He's no longer angry at our sin. That's personal. That's restorative. What was broken in our relationship with God will be renewed. And in Adam, see, we were God's enemies, but in Christ, we are no longer His enemies, but Scripture says we are His children. Christ is our brother. We are God's friends. Profound difference. Profound difference. Verses 10 and 11 tell us that we in Christ have been reconciled to God. God hasn't been reconciled to us. God wasn't the problem. We have been reconciled to Him. And not only have we been justified, declared righteous, but we have been reconciled. We have been restored to peace with God. Praise God. We've not only been given Christ's status as righteous, we've also been given Christ's status as firstborn sons. Whether you're male or female, you have the rights and inheritance of a firstborn son in relationship with God in order to experience His shalom, His provision, His peace, His blessing. That's our hope, church. That's our peace. And God's promise is that His Sabbath rest that He created in Eden but was lost in the fall will be restored fully in the new heavens and in the new earth, where we will finally and fully be reconciled to God, no longer under wrath but in peace. We're going to dwell on the implications of that next week. But church, we stand in grace, no longer under wrath. Do you long to live in that? You long to walk around as those in grace and not under wrath? I sure do. Douglas Moo says we can enjoy the peace of God only by first establishing peace with God. When we have peace with God personally, we can have the peace of God, even in the face of death. Even in the face of evil. Because of Christ, there is no bomb, there is no terrorist, there is no scared kid making foolish decisions. There's nothing that can rob me of my peace, because even in the worst of sufferings, God uses those sufferings to secure my rest in Him if I let Him, if I trust Him. And church, Paul beckons us, the Lord, the Spirit of God beckons us, don't depend on your circumstances for peace, depend on Jesus. Jesus is the one who came not only to put you in a position of peace, to sweep the school and make sure you are actually secure. Jesus came to provide you an experience of peace in relationship with His Father, that you can rest in Him, in His peace, because you who were once enemies of Him, me too, are now reconciled to Him by faith in Christ. Eden is restored. And yet even now we struggle. But our hope is that one day, and not our hope as in we hope it might happen, but our confidence is that in one day, in the not yet, our struggle will be no more. And again, we're going to dwell on that next week. The Edenic rest that is ours will be complete. And Paul says, if you've been reconciled, you'll also be saved. You've been reconciled, you will be saved. Wait for it, rest in it. It's coming. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Jesus, God in the flesh, come to earth as a tiny baby. He bought your peace with his blood. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. I like how Kent Hughes puts it. He says, whereas previously it was utterly impossible to experience true inner peace because God was not at peace with us, it is now ours because the Prince of Peace reigns in our hearts. That's why at the birth of Christ, the angels chorused, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Are you struggling to enjoy God's rest this morning? I believe some of you are. And maybe it's because of what happened at Marshfield High School in the last couple of weeks. Maybe it's something else. Maybe you're dealing with a health issue that's scared you. Maybe you have relational things going on that just don't seem solvable. Maybe you're wrestling with temptation, with sin. And you know, you can medicate your tension. We do that as a culture all the time with entertainment, with substance, vice, with denial, with lots of things. And that medication will bring you some relief temporarily. But here's the thing, church. You won't experience rest until you put your faith in Jesus. Jesus has secured your peace. And anywhere you look for relief apart from him, apart from the face of Jesus, is going to leave you empty, and it's going to leave you anxious, and it's going to leave you wanting. Jesus said in John 16, in this world, you're going to have trouble. You're going to experience unrest. That's going to be part of the deal. You're going to suffer. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Church, Jesus is the solution for your unrest. He's the solution for your peace. And in Jesus, your peace is secure. So don't try to make your own peace. You can't. Let Christ be your peace. And if you're in Christ today, you are reconciled to him, to God. And so live in his peace. Rest in him today. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Amen. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for this peace that we know in you. Thank you that you saw fit in the midst of our fallenness and our depravity, to reach out to us, to extend your hand of grace. Even there in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are struggling with the effects of their sin already, with their shame and their fear, God, you killed an animal and you clothed them with skins and you began to pour out your grace on them. And throughout the Old Testament, you extended yourself to your people and you promised that one day a son, a child would be born to them who would save them and who would rescue them from the depths of their depravity. And here Jesus came 2,000 years ago. And now we live in this present reality, post-birth of Christ, post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, where we have available the peace of God. And yet, God, in your patience, you wait to fully consummate that reality because you're inviting the world still to come to rest in you. And Lord, our prayer is that we wait for that, that you'd give us perspective in our suffering and in our fears and in our anxiety. And even though the worst of what this world may throw at us causes us at times to react emotionally, to struggle, may we know that in that struggle, in that fear, in that pain, you are at work. And if we trust you, you will use that to produce hope in us that lasts and that is strong and that we can live in your peace even today. Lord, we say, come quickly. Come quickly to the second advent. But for today, may we trust in you. May we rest in you. And may we know your peace. And if there's anyone here that's not yet given their life to you, put their faith in you, I'm convinced they know what to do. May they simply offer their faith to you, even now. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.